There we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to finish chapter 13 today. So last week we did the first half of chapter 13. So chapter 13 begins a number of chapters here. There are a few interludes in between, but a whole bunch of chapters that are about Paul's missionary journeys. So he famously did three missionary journeys. This is the first one. And at the beginning of chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul, they were ordained at the church in Antioch and then sent off. By the way, does everyone still have that map? If you don't, there's more copies up here. It's in the Lutheran study guide, study Bible. I forgot what page. It's a few chapters beyond where we are right now. So if you want to look at that map a little bit, that might help you out a bit as we talk through some of these places. So they start out at the church in Antioch, which was a fairly large city, and it had an established church already at this point. It probably, I would say, became the second center of Christianity after Jerusalem, and then Christianity continued to spread. So they departed from Antioch, went to Cyprus. That's the home of Barnabas, you remember. He was a Jewish Levite from Cyprus, so they go there first. They land at Salamis, and they preach all the way through the island to the other end of Paphos, which is the headquarters or the capital. And there the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, I've forgotten his name, he's curious. He wants to hear them. Well, as Paul and Barnabas are talking to him, preaching to him, they're opposed by a Jewish magician called Bar-Jesus. Bar just is the Hebrew word for son of, and Jesus or Jesus or is a very common Jewish name at that time. And so he's somehow dabbling in either the black arts as a magician or is involved in trickery. But he opposes them, and Paul ends up cursing him and causing him to become blind. And that kind of negative sign, we'll call that a negative miracle, convinces the proconsul of the truth of what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. And he converts and becomes a Christian. Wonderful right there. So again, another example of how the gospel brings with it both success and conflict. From Paphos, they sail up to Perga, and Perga is where John Mark departs from them. He was one of their companions. We don't know why he departed, but it later became a controversy between Paul and Barnabas. That'll come up again in a few chapters. Okay? John Mark departs and heads back to Jerusalem. From there, they head up to Antioch. And in Antioch, as is their typical habit, they go to the synagogue first. Why do they go to the synagogue first? Usually because that's where they can preach to the Jews there, because the Jews have some knowledge of the true God. They have knowledge of the scriptures, which is the Old Testament at that point. They know they're waiting for a coming Messiah, so it's kind of fertile ground to preach about Jesus. So they go to the Jews, to the synagogue first. And there, so let's see, let me catch up on the screen. So there we are, Paul stood up, they're at Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch, and then in verse 16 and following, Paul starts to preach. We have another sermon from Paul. Wonderful. A whole bunch of sermons from Paul, just like we have some from Peter and, of course, from Jesus and lots of others. So he starts to preach, and the first part of his sermon here, he's recounting very briefly a summary of Jewish history, pointing out to them about how this is pointing to the coming Messiah. And then at a certain point, there it is in verse 23, this is right about where we ended, I think. He says, "Of this man's offspring," speaking of King David, "of King David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." So right there, he's focusing, reminding them of Jewish history, which is pointing to the Savior, Jesus. And then he uses John the Baptist as a little validation. John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah as well. And that's where we finished, I think, verse 25. Does that sound correct? Probably a little longer summary than I should have bothered with. Yeah, Anne.
So my question is, Do these cities still exist, and are you visiting these cities?
In this case, no. These cities right here are all in Turkey. The only city we're visiting in Turkey is Ephesus. However, yes, these cities do still exist.
Okay.
However, being deep within Turkey, there's a little bit of political challenge in visiting them.
We did go to Patmos on Cyprus.
I think you're, yes. What do we go to Paphos, or is that on Patmos we go to, which is not on Cyprus? That's a separate island where John, St. John was exiled. So that's Patmos. I don't think we get to Cyprus. Of these others, if you're looking at the map, just to satisfy your curiosity, Anne, and for also there's a number of us here in the room that are going. We will be at Ephesus. We'll be at Rhodes. You see Rhodes there. We will be at Corinth and Athens. We will be at Berea. We will be at Thessalonica. We'll be at Philippi. And we'll be at Ephesus. So those are the cities on this map that we'll be visiting. And so a lot of those are Paul's second and third missionary journey.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yep, you're welcome. All right. So Paul is continuing with his sermon now. So let's pick up where we left off to the end of the chapter. So verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. So right, first of all, he says brothers, as in addressing the entire assembly. Now, this would mean brothers and sisters, but yes, the word is masculine, so it's brothers technically, but it means all of you. It's like mankind. Ladies, don't think of that as excluding you. Mankind includes everybody. So that's kind of the generic sense he's using this, brothers. And then he says sons of the family of Abraham, that's Jews. And those among you who fear God. So that would be Gentile converts to Judaism. Okay? They are those who fear God, the true God. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. So now he's going to explain more about Jesus, which he narrowed their Jewish history down and pointed to Jesus. Now he's going to explain more about that. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him, Jesus. What an accusation against the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They knew Holy Scripture very well, probably pretty much memorized. And so they should have known that all of Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, was pointing forward to a coming Messiah. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah and therefore condemned him and helped facilitate or bring about his crucifixion, therefore fulfilling Old Testament prophecy because of their rejection of the Messiah. Wow. Would you want to be known for that? No, absolutely not.
No.
That's horrible. I just think this is kind of an incredible condemnation of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Now, this is going to split the audience, the congregation here. Some of them are like, oh yeah, that's true. They did do that. They shouldn't have. They railroaded Jesus into crucifixion. Others of them are going to be more faithful or more loyal to their Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and say, who are you to say this, Paul? Why should you be saying this? So this is bringing about a little controversy right here that's being planted in the minds of the people. So he said they did not recognize him. They did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, nor understood the utterances of the prophets. Some of the Jews fell into the trap of thinking the Old Testament scriptures were simply teaching them how to earn salvation, rather than realizing they pointed to the coming Messiah who would gain salvation for us. You see a difference? And absolutely that shows up when all the Pharisees quite often would oppose Jesus and talk about their rules. You know, that they would develop or expound upon the laws of Moses in order to develop these rules to bring about salvation. They were completely misunderstanding the utterances of the prophets. Yeah, Bob.
Did this group understand who Paul was, being with Saul, and his history of being a Pharisee? Were they informed of that?
probably, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't say anywhere, but yes, they probably knew. Paul's reputation is starting to get around. So they probably knew he had a reputation as a Pharisee and was originally persecuting the Christians. But now he's preaching for them, for about Jesus. Yeah, Ellen?
You know, it seems like when they realized what happened with Paul, that they at least begin to wonder a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right. So, yeah, Fred.
You know how sad it is to think that these Pharisees knew all this stuff and couldn't put it all together.
Yeah.
And then wouldn't believe it. But, you know, I don't know that we would know any different ourselves.
True.
And if, not that it's, not that we're not in the Bible incorrect in our Lutheran faith, but if Jesus came and said, you know, you guys just don't have it. How many of us would split and go with them, and how many would say, you know what, we're right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm saying that that was a tough decision for those guys to decide to follow Jesus.
Absolutely. To follow Jesus means giving up everything that you knew in your religion up until that point, as misguided as it was.
Yeah.
But you're comfortable in your status and your beliefs. And all of a sudden, Jesus is changing everything. So it would have been a very tough decision. You're absolutely right. Yeah, and who are we to say? Many of us would probably split both ways. Yeah, right. All right. Verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So this again was well known, that Jesus ultimately was innocent. Even the Jews knew that. And Pilate, they brought Jesus to Pilate and accused him of what? Blasphemy. Pilate didn't care. He interrogated Jesus, and what did he say? I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. What is the problem? And at another point, it says that Pilate knew the Jews brought Jesus to him out of jealousy. Right? So that's the problem. So, they knew he was innocent, and yet they railroaded him into being executed or crucified by Pilate. Pilate, they got him to do that. All right, verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, I think this is the first spot that I've noticed. I did only a brief kind of cursory glance. But I think this is the first time that it's referred to taking him down from the tree. That's a reference to what?
The cross.
The cross, yes. We use that nowadays in the church, in hymns, and poems, and wherever, that, you know, Jesus was killed on the tree, you know, we'll say. Killed on the cross. So that is, I think this is where that started from. And part of the reason why that's significant, let's see, I got a connection here. So a connection from this back to Deuteronomy. You don't need to look it up unless you want to, I guess. But Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 23, there it is. I'm going to start at verse 22. So this is God giving the requirements to the people through Moses. And God says through Moses, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Now this has a lot of tie-ins to what Paul just talked about, that they hung Jesus on a tree. Now, first of all, when Moses is saying this, what was their method of execution in the Old Testament?
Stoning.
So the people are listening to Moses tell them this from God, and they're like, hang him on a tree? What's he talking about? That's not something we do. Now, when we think of hanging on a tree, we probably think, and yes, this was a form of execution that did exist, you know, kind of like in the Old West, where a sheriff would put a rope around your neck and hang you from a tree till you're dead, you know, and suffocate you. Okay? So that might have been part of what was intended here, but this is also talking about hanging on a tree by impaling your hands and feet onto a tree, so there you're hanging until you die. Okay? So it kind of, it's a little bit ambiguous. Frankly, I would say it means both. Yeah, Dale.
I have no expertise or knowledge in this area, but I'm looking at the grammar, and I realize this was not the language it was written in, English. But I'm wondering if it's not the issue where you kill somebody or you chop off his head and you put him on a post to show, look what happened to this person, that this was a display of somebody who had been executed as opposed to being, because he said he was put to death and then you hung him on a tree as opposed by hanging on the tree. So I'm just...
That is possible.
Over here we're talking about.
Yes. Governments back then or rulers back then, when they would execute a insurrectionist or a criminal, they would often display them to say, this is a warning to others. Do not rebel against me, the king, because otherwise you're going to be like this. And so they would put the dead body on display. So that could be in focus here as well. Now, why would a body that is hung on a tree, in whatever manner this is referring to, because there is some ambiguity here, why would that body be cursed?
Well, if this is a prophecy, which it is, then that's the forsakenness of God?
Ultimately, this is a prophecy pointing to Jesus being cursed by being crucified on a tree. You're right. So when Jesus was crucified, he took on the curse of all of us, the curse of all of our sin. Paul elsewhere says, he became sin who knew no sin. Became sin. He absorbed all the sin of the world and became cursed by God and, yes, was forsaken. Now, why? I want to make another connection here, though. That's the ultimate connection. Fred, you knew right where I was going. Okay? But an intermediate step in there. Why is the Jews would bury the same day? You shall bury him the same day. They still do that today. They would not embalm somebody to prolong, you know, because we got to wait for the funeral or whatever. The embalming is an Egyptian practice. Now, after the time of Jesus, we have no problem with embalming, so there's not a theological problem with that. But they would not embalm, so they would bury the same day. Why would you have to bury a dead body the same day? Otherwise, what happens? Decomposition. It starts to decay. And, you know, you might see in movies or, you know, various other places, war movies or horror movies or whatever, a body that's been sitting around in crime movies. I like crime dramas. A body that's been sitting around for days or weeks and it starts to decompose. That's very dishonorable to that person who died. You don't want to see their body decomposing. Okay? Secondly, a body that is not buried, if it's displayed or hung on a tree or killed, whether on the tree or just displayed there, what's going to happen very quickly, animals, birds, insects are going to start munching on that body. Yeah. That's also dishonoring. So there's two ways that the body becomes dishonored. So hence the Jewish practice and the Christian practice of burying. Okay? So, and the Jews would do it the same day because they would not embalm. So by leaving a body unburied or for longer than a day, you're dishonoring that person, which is a curse upon them. And then, yes, that's the intermediate step. And then Fred absolutely hit the nail on the head. Then the ultimate is that Jesus took on that curse when he was hung on the cross. Okay? By the way, just a complete side note to all this. This is already a field trip, Bob. Talking about dishonoring the body and being cursed. This makes me think, and I don't know, I don't have an answer, but it makes me wonder if any of you have heard anything. Just yesterday, I heard on the news regarding this topic, and so I brought it up last night. The Israelis re-engaged in their war against Hamas.
Yes.
Because Hamas broke their promise of returning all of the dead bodies back to Jerusalem, or back to Israel. And I saw in the news story that some of the victims of the original Hamas terrorism have been, their dead bodies have been in Hamas's possession for over 500 days. Well, knowing that Hamas, Muslims, like Jews, do not embalm, what's the status of those dead bodies? And it's basically, are you just returning a skeleton? Is that what you're asking for? So the Jews are saying, we want all the dead bodies, i.e. skeletons, because it's been 500 days. What's left of those bodies? I can't imagine that. And if I'm the family, I guess, yes, I'd want the body back so we can perform a funeral and a burial. But I don't want to see it. It's going to be completely dishonorable and frankly, yucky. I don't know, anybody, any thoughts on that? I just, that bumbled around in my head yesterday because I heard the news story and then we were talking about this last night's Bible study. Yeah, Lauren.
The news media don't show that, but you suppose they put them in coffins?
Maybe. Maybe they're contained in a box. Would the Muslims of Hamas do that and then give the box back to Israel? Maybe. That it would still be decaying inside the box.
Oh, yeah.
But at least it's not, like, openly visible. Yeah, I don't know.
But what if the bodies were refrigerated or frozen?
Do you think Hamas would do that favor to Jewish bodies who they think are their enemies? Yes, that would solve the problem. That's why in a morgue they have those refrigerator things. But, yeah, I don't know. It's just something to think about.
It's a completely different culture over there.
It is.
They don't think of any way we think.
That's true.
They returned a wrong body one time. The Jews found out.
Oh, yeah.
They returned a fake body.
Right.
Took the DNA and found out that it was not the right one. So they're up to anything they can learn.
Yeah. Anybody remember that show Quincy?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
And at the opening credits, it shows like some medical students are in there, and he's doing an autopsy, and they're painting.
And they paint right.
And I'm like, that would be me. I could not watch it.
Yeah, no,
I would not want to see any of that.
Yeah, no kidding.
All right, back on track. Where were we? Too far, right there.
Yep, right there.
So right there, that's where I was because they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So, Jesus was innocent. They knew that. Even the Jews knew that. Yeah, Jeannie?
I was thinking that Jesus didn't die an easy death. He did it like the worst case criminal so that he covered everybody's sin, even the worst one.
Well, sure. You could think of that. Right. It was the worst case death. The worst possible death known at that time. Yeah. The most horrific death. Yeah. So, they laid him in a tomb, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So first of all, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. So here's just another very, very brief side field trip. God raised Jesus from the dead. Or did Jesus raise himself from the dead?
Yes.
There you go, Bob. That's the right answer. This actually came up in a seminary class I had, and there was a little bit of a discussion, and we was like, well, did God the Father raise Jesus? There's places in the Bible where it says God raised Jesus. There's other places where it says he was raised. It doesn't say who raised him, but it leads you to think Jesus raised himself. And then you get into the mystery of the Trinity. Well, two persons, three persons, one God. So if God raised Jesus, was it the Holy Spirit? Was it God the Father? Was it Jesus? And yes, the ultimate answer, which the professor led us to, is we don't know. The mystery of the Trinity. Okay? So the answer is yes. But right here, God raised him from the dead. And then what does it say? For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's the disciples. And not just the 12, but then the next group of disciples, the 70 or 72, that also kind of generally followed him around. And they are now witnesses. The strongest testimony you could have back then, just like today, is an eyewitness. So they're witnesses. And verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. as also it is written in the second Psalm. So we bring you the good news. Paul counts himself as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus because he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Frankly, he probably also saw Jesus in person because he was alive when Jesus was walking and, you know, performing miracles and such. But it's just not recorded for us anywhere. But we know he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it is written in... So now Paul is about to quote three psalms to help support... I mean, he's talking to Jews. They know the Old Testament. Quick side note, when he ends up preaching to Gentiles, he doesn't quote Old Testament scriptures because they don't know it. He approaches them in a different way. We'll see that when he's preaching on the Areopagus in Athens, okay? So here he quotes the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Sounds a little bit familiar to something else we heard. You are my son. With you, well pleased. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So Paul is applying this from the second psalm to point that Jesus is the second member of the Holy Trinity, right there. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son right here. The divinity of Jesus. He's pointing to the divinity of Jesus. So for some of the Jews who are listening, this is turning on light bulbs. They're like, oh, that makes sense. For other of the Jews that are listening here, he's in Antioch, right? For other Jews, they're like, no, this guy's a crackpot. What's he talking about? That has nothing to do with that. So it's kind of dividing people. In the, you know, some are coming to faith and some are coming more resistant. You are my son, today I have begotten you. By the way, that also from Psalm 2, I have begotten you, that's where we get it for the creed. Okay? Mm-hmm. Begotten of the Father. Yes. So there was a huge argument in the early church among the bishops and archbishops as they were trying to write a creed of faith, particularly the Nicene Creed. And they were trying to say, well, Jesus wasn't born from God the Father. He was born of Mary. What does this mean? So they latched onto this word begotten. So usually the terms, begotten is a little bit of a strange word. Because, have I talked to you guys at some point about the difference between a secret and a mystery?
I believe so.
Maybe, yes. Some of you are getting a little
back.
Puzzled.
A while back.
At some point. Don't remember. Could have been last week, right, Jimmy? And you wouldn't remember? A secret, once you know a secret, it's no longer a secret. Mm-hmm. Hey, Bob, I got a secret. Don't tell anyone. And then if Bob tells all of you, guess what? There's no more secret. Everybody knows. A mystery is something that is, as you start to learn about it, it becomes more profound and more engaging and more mysterious. A mystery draws you in and remains a mystery, but causes you to think about it more, to engage with the idea more. The perfect idea of a mystery in the church today is the Lord's Supper. How can bread and wine be body and blood? Well, it is. It's not a secret, but it's a mystery. How does that happen? And simply by quoting Jesus' words and the pastor making the sign of the cross, it becomes that? But what does that mean? And what does that mean for me? And what benefits does that have for me? And the more you think about it and the more you ponder it, the deeper and richer the mystery becomes. You see a difference? Mm-hmm. This concept, begotten, just like the other word in the creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? Those two words, what do those mean? They're mysteries. The more you ponder, how can the Son be begotten from the Father and the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, you're pondering the mystery of the Holy Trinity, and the more you ponder it, the more it engages you, and you can't quite understand it, but it just, you're like, wow, that is incredible, that is profound, that is awesome, that is beyond my understanding. It's a mystery. Do you see the word mystery there? So that's the difference. I would put the concept of begotten and proceeding in that category of mystery. All right, verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, he will not let your Holy One see corruption. Okay? So, Paul is attesting that Jesus has been raised from the dead and will no longer see corruption. What is the corruption he's talking about? Decomposition. Jesus was raised from the dead with no decomposition. Corruption refers to the corruption of sin. Do you realize that the fact that our bodies age and that we eventually die and that after we die our bodies decay, all of that is due to the corruption of sin in our bodies? If sin didn't exist before the fall of mankind into sin, there was no aging. Your body didn't age. When you get to heaven one day and you are restored to the perfection God intended, your body won't age. So aging is death before physical death, and decay of your body is corruption after your physical death. So corruption before your physical death and corruption after your physical death. Jesus came to combat the corruption of sin. So it's almost of necessity. What is a huge chunk of his miracles? We're doing what?
Healing
people of the corruption of sin in their bodies. Raising people from the dead of the corruption of sin in their bodies. Jesus has no corruption. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Did Jesus have sin in his body? No. Did his body after death for those 3 days, parts of 3 days, see corruption? No. Miraculously. He should have started to see decay. It starts to set in after only a day. So this is pointing to, again, the holiness and purity of Jesus. And Paul is using these psalms, which are familiar to the Jews, to point to the divinity of Christ and the fact that he is the Messiah, that he's fulfilling these prophecies from the psalms. Okay? All right, questions, comments, a little discussion.
So,
Carol?
Do you think that's why he was in the grave 3 days, just to show that there was no corruption?
I don't know.
Or decay, there was no decay.
You mean why it was 3 days instead of 2 days or 4 days?
That it was a significant time where decay normally.
Maybe. That might be a part of it. I haven't thought about that. That's a good thought to ponder. I think part of the reason it was 3 days is because, Jesus, whatever, intended it this way. He was killed, executed on Good Friday, which was Passover. And then he had a Sabbath day of rest. And then he was raised on the first day of the week, which indicates new creation, the beginning of a new creation. Because creation was begun on the first day of the week, a Sunday. So, Passover, Sabbath, new creation on a Sunday. I think those days are very significant in Jewish and Christian theology, and that's why Jesus was killed on a Friday and raised on a Sunday. Now, can we also say, on top of that, layers of the onion, that it was 3 days to show that Jesus should have suffered decay of his body and yet didn't? That might be a secondary reason. Yeah, I don't know. I haven't thought about that.
Didn't Lazarus stay in the grave 3 days also?
Lazarus was 4 days.
4 days?
Yeah.
Right.
And yet, because they warned him, Jesus, why do you want to roll the stone away from his tomb? There's going to be an odor by now. And Jesus said, just do it. Nike, just do it. Yeah, Ellen. That might be another part of it. Yep, prove he was actually dead. Sure.
But didn't Scripture say this before this all came about?
Well, there are a few allusions to 3 days, like Jonah and the whale 3 days. But I don't know if there are any other prophecies that he would be dead for 3 days and then rise again. Although the Jonah one is a prophecy of that. So, yeah, some of it. So he's fulfilling prophecy as well. That's true.
Isn't there a reference in Revelations where the two saints were killed and laid dead in the streets for 3 days?
I don't remember where that is.
Well, I can't remember the exact.
But yeah, there could be a connection there too.
Place in Revelations.
Yeah. So, see, there's lots of connections in many ways. Yes, Fred?
So if he heals everything back to no growth.
Right.
So does Jesus have scars in his hands now?
There's a good question. There's a good question. Because when he rose from the dead, his body was perfected, but he still had the scars to show to Thomas.
Right.
Yeah. So we believe, when you see Jesus someday face to face, he will not have the scars of the flogging or the crown of thorns, but he will still have the nail holes. Why is that? I don't have a clear answer other than this. It's just evidence that Jesus loves you so much that he did this for you. So the rest of his body is restored, perfected, no more sinful corruption, but he still has the nail holes. That's my only explanation. I don't know, is that what you're about to say, Florence?
No, I was going to say to show that he was a human being.
Could be that.
The other thing is that, you know, you don't hear about it after that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right.
The next 30 days.
Yeah, you're right. You don't. So, yeah, I don't really know about the scars, why he would still have the scars, because that is a sign of the corruption of sin that he had to suffer for our behalf. So maybe that's the reason. I don't know. Tom, and then up to Linda.
I always wondered if the reference to 3 days had anything to do with the Trinity.
Well, it's possible. Never thought about that in that way, but it could be. There's lots of layers of meaning in Scripture, right? So yeah, that could be another meaning in there. I don't know, I'd have to ponder it and read a little bit about it, see if that's a connection there as well. Yeah, that could be. Linda, and then over to Dan.
Do you think that when Thomas saw Jesus and he said, showed him that, maybe that's what he was using it for us too, as proof?
Well, yet no doubt. He was wiping away Thomas's doubt and saying to us as well in the future, do not doubt. I died for you, and I have the scars to show it. Yeah, so probably using that as a way to combat our doubt. Doubting Thomas, yeah. Dale?
Yeah, in a rabbit hole. If you think about the depiction of the crucifixion, yes, the hands were nailed, but the feet were also nailed.
Mm-hmm.
His method of getting around after the race would have been walking, and so I'm showing you the scars because I must have been healed in the feet so I could walk around.
Sure.
Which is, would have been gruesome what they're doing to that part of your body.
Right. Yeah, that's true. Right. Yeah. All right, let's continue on. We'll finish up here a little bit. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. See, corruption right there is referring to decay of the body. And also he was referring to King David falling asleep. What a great way to think of death for Christians, right? Jesus does that, Paul does that in multiple places. When you die, you simply are asleep, and then you wake up and you're in heaven. What a great vision. What a great way to think of it. All right. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So again, see, he's again referring to Jesus, did not see any bodily decay. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, I would say that this paragraph and a half or so right here that we're in the middle of is a fairly straightforward presentation of the gospel. If somebody were to say to you, who's not a believer, and say, So if I'm a sinner, how does this, ancient prophet from 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross, how does that give me forgiveness? Explain that to me. Logically, so I can understand. You, Mr. Christian, Mr. or Mrs. Christian, explain that to me. Well, here's an explanation. Jesus was innocent, and therefore did not deserve death. Yet he was, we can say, railroaded into death. He died, and he voluntarily allowed himself to be executed, even though he didn't deserve it. Death is the punishment for sin, the ultimate punishment for sin. God raised him up. So this is all what Paul has just talked about here. God raised him up, validating that he is divine and he is innocent and he did not deserve to die. And therefore, since he suffered punishment for sin, which he didn't deserve, that forgiveness, that punishment for sin gets transferred to us. How does that get transferred to us? Where does he say it right here? Everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So you're freed from the punishment. Can you be freed from punishment for sin by the law of Moses? No. But can you be freed from the punishment from sin by believing in Jesus? Yes. Believing in Jesus connects you to him, and therefore his forgiveness gets transferred to you. The forgiveness he earned. Because he doesn't need it. He earned it for you. So I think this is... There are other places in the Bible you can find a fairly straightforward outline of the gospel message that leads to forgiveness. But this is one of them, okay? I think it's fairly uncomplicated here, the way Paul puts it out. It starts with Jesus being innocent and then dying a death he didn't deserve, okay? Thoughts or questions? All right, let's forge ahead. We'll finish up here in another just few minutes. All right, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So do not be a scoffer. That comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, where God is warning his people, don't scoff at the salvation I'm bringing to you. If somebody scoffs at Jesus, rejects him, what do they end up having? They end up perishing. A work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. How is the gospel message mostly distributed? Through proclamation. If one tells it to you, and you scoff at it, you are destined to perish. Okay? Now, he ends with that warning, because that's the end of his sermon. Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. How about that for an end of a sermon?
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, and then tell me more, right?
Yeah.
So he starts with a little history of Israel. Then he's got some very wonderful, profound gospel there, fairly simple and straightforward. And then he ends with a warning. You know, we were taught in the seminary law and gospel, and make sure the gospel predominates. And I did have a seminary professor who said, you don't have to preach the gospel at the end. You can have the gospel at the beginning and the law at the end. I have never done that, because it just seems weird to me. I don't want to end on a warning. Paul did, though. He ended on a warning. He had very good gospel, and then ended with law. So I just don't have the guts to do that. Shake my finger at you guys at the end of the sermon. Beware lest you be punished in hell. Okay, bye. And then the people walk out and say, we want to hear more. Fred and then Ellen.
It's kind of like, think about your thinking.
Yeah.
Right. Think about what you just heard.
Yeah.
And think what it can do if you don't listen.
Yeah, exactly right. Think about what happens if you don't listen. Yeah. Ellen.
That just reminds me of that story about a vicar that was preaching one of the first times. And he preached the sermon and he went to his pastor and said, how was it? And the pastor said, well, he preached it into hell and left him there.
Yeah, right. Right. All law and no gospel. It's not good. All right, so finish this up. just a couple, a little bit here. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Hooray! And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Well, there's a little hyperbole. Almost the whole city. Well, a big crowd. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Jealousy seems to come up as the source or root of sin a fair number of times, doesn't it? It's what caused the Jewish leaders to turn in Jesus. And here again, jealousy. Is jealousy, is that a part of the root of sin for all of us as well? I think so. Jealousy is at the heart of coveting, the last two commandments, right? Coveting is based on jealousy. And that leads to all sorts of other sins. So they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. What does reviling mean? Persecuting, making fun of, mocking, yeah, kind of, opposing him.
Discrediting
him, yeah, sure. Sure, all of that. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So, Paul is responding, we had to first bring it to you. Why? Because you knew the scriptures. Also, because Jesus was a Jew, and God came first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So since at least a portion of the Jews here are rejecting the message, this is a turning point. Paul now realizes his main focus is going to be the Gentiles. He is still going to go to the synagogues and try preaching there. But his primary focus from here out is preaching to the Gentiles. And he quotes another scripture passage there. "I made you a light to the Gentiles." And what did the Gentiles say? Look at this, verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Hooray! The Gentiles are like, yes, this includes us. Wow, how wonderful. That is good news. What does this mean, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed?
Sounds like predestination.
It does. Yeah. It sounds like predestination. And that could be a whole Bible study by itself. Okay? So we talk about many passages where it says God predestined people. Well, what did he predestine them for? Just to give you just the slightest hint, and then I'm going to go on, because does God choose some people to go to hell?
No.
No. Does God choose some people to go to heaven?
No.
Not some people, so the answer is no, but the answer is yes. He chooses all people to go to heaven. So we believe in single predestination. God wants everyone to go to heaven, not double predestination. That's Calvinist, who says God chooses some for heaven and some to hell. And if you're chosen for heaven, there's nothing you can do to lose it. And if you're chosen for hell, there's nothing you can do to save yourself, to be saved. That's Calvinist. We would say that's not what the Bible teaches. God chooses everyone to be saved, to go to heaven. So why are some not? Because they reject God. They walk away from him. And by their own fault, become condemned. Yeah, Fred?
Do you have any idea how hard it would be for a Gentile to convert to Judaism?
Somewhat hard.
They did.
Yeah, it'd be somewhat hard.
I would assume that a lot of these Gentiles knew that the Jews were the chosen people.
Right.
Right? And then, because that's what they called themselves.
Right.
And it's like, yeah. And then this was a Jew that came and saved them.
Right.
And, gosh, I wish I had that.
Yeah, right. You know? There might be some longing for it. They kind of knew.
I mean, that rejoicing and glorifying would just be exuberant.
Yeah, I think it would be. Absolutely, because a lot of these Gentiles have already converted to Judaism, so now they're ecstatic. We're included, fully. And so that is a wonderful thing for them, yes. Right, yeah.
How is it that the Jewish are chosen people, but in that religion today, they still don't believe that Jesus was God?
Yes. Paul himself, in his later writings, decries that fact. He said, his fellow countrymen have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and would that I could give my life for my countrymen to be believers in Jesus. So Paul does that as well. Yes, it is a mystery. How is it that they missed all of it? And the Jews today miss it. However, a little grain of salt in there, not all Jews miss it. There is such a thing as Jews for Jesus. Now, it's a very slim minority, but there are Jews who do recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And they hold on to their Jewish ethnicity and their Jewish culture, but are still Christian in belief. And we would say, we'll see them in heaven. But that's just a little slice of greater Judaism. Why do so many of them miss it? I don't know. And it's sad. Yeah. Okay, so to finish this up. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with joy because they were driven out of the city. Weird, huh?
Yeah.
And yet, they knew it was joyful because that meant the gospel was working. And it was. Part success, part controversy. The gospel message. One last thing here, and then I'm done unless there's questions or comments. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. Who does that sound like?
The upper class.
Yes, the upper class. So the leaders and rulers and owners and the ones who are running things or owning things, the upper crust, the upper class. Why are they persuaded to be against Paul and Barnabas? Well, they're the ones who have their livelihoods at stake, right? They don't want to upset the apple cart. Things are fine the way they are because, after all, I'm at the pinnacle of our culture. I'm in control. I have power. I have money. I have wealth. I don't want to change anything. So the Jewish leaders get the upper class on their side, and they drive out Paul and Barnabas, who then leave and go to Iconium. Okay? Kind of interesting. What did Jesus say about a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven? Through the eye of a needle? Camel through the eye of a needle? Yeah. I think that's why, because the richer you are, the more likely, not necessarily, all of us are rich by worldly standards.
Yeah.
But the problem is, the more wealth or material goods you have, the more likely you are to cling to your wealth and material goods at the expense of a faith in God. Okay? So, we who are rich by worldly standards, have an extra hurdle in order to maintain strong faith. Because we need to maintain that strong faith without clinging too tightly to our money. Okay? Yes?
That brings us to the famous Bible reading. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?
Yeah, that's right. Right. Our soul is what's most important. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, Ann.
Who are the disciples here?
Who are the disciples? Like, here in this event?
Well, and it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So is that Paul?
Paul and Barnabas and whatever other companions he had with him.
Okay.
There was probably a troop of 6, 8, 10. John Mark was among them, and we know John Mark left for some unknown reason, which caused some angst to Paul. We hear about that later in a few chapters. We also, on the next missionary journey, we're going to hear of some of the other companions named. So Paul and Barnabas are not alone. They've got a small group of companions around them that they're traveling about together. Okay? All right. Yeah, Tom.
Just one closing thought. Just going back to verse 42, when the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath, you know, and just how, I think that's the real strength of our church is that, you know, we hear the gospel every service. And I got to say, I appreciate it. The older I get, the more I appreciate that, that anytime you hear a sermon in a LCMS church, you're going to hear the gospel. It's not going to be just a self-help type
right.
message, but
right.
it's going to be, you know, you are a sinner, but Christ died for you.
Right.
And it's a real blessing that we have.
Thank you for that observation. I totally agree with you. They drilled that into our heads in the seminary, and our church is all about the gospel. You might hear little bits of advice or self-help here and there, smidgens a bit on how to live a Christian life. But what do you always hear in any LCMS church? The gospel. Jesus died for you, so your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven, and you're going to heaven. Yes, we need to hear that. Pastor, that's so boring. We hear the same thing over and over again. And you know what my answer to that is? How many times do you want a spouse or a parent to say, I love you? Is once enough? I suppose it could be. But who wants to hear, I love you, only once in their life? How often do you want God to say, I love you? All the time. And that's what he's saying. You are forgiven. I love you. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven because of Jesus. That's the gospel. Yeah, thank you, Tom. That's a great reminder for us.
Well, I think human nature wants to feel like, oh, I did something. No.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah.
Yeah, we want to feel that.
Right, but what we need to hear
right.
is the gospel.
Right. All right. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Remember, don't come back until 3 weeks from now.
Don't come back, yeah.
Yeah. What do you say?
Yeah. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.